Father God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Teach us, Lord, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to look at the first chapter of John, and if you turn your Bibles there, we'll be looking at that in depth. In the American Worldview Inventory, George Barna, the director of research at Arizona Christian University's Cultural Research Center, explained the U.S.'s 40-year drop in biblical worldview. I'm giving you data from the U.S., but I think we can understand it's pretty similar here. He described an increasingly prominent shift in society, which Barna attributes to the new morality sweeping over all sectors of life. Barna, who also serves as a senior fellow at Family Research Council, highlighted that within five generations, the national incidence of adults holding a biblical worldview has plummeted from 12% to today's 4% level, a number expected to drop to 2% within the next 2 years. According to the inventory data, 2024 shows a dramatic shift in morals. For instance, the majority of adults hold that issues such as lying, abortion, gay marriage, and the rejection of absolutes are morally acceptable. Additionally, less than half of all adults embrace the Bible as their primary guide to morality. As the study made clear, millennials have proven to be social disruptors, reshaping the moral beliefs and behavior norms established by boomers and busters, Gen X. And Gen Z has merely followed in their footsteps. Research also revealed young adults tend to form their worldview primarily through feelings and personal experiences rather than logic and facts. And over the years, there have been notable increases in divorce, crime, war, terrorism, bullying, pedophilia, child trafficking, which inevitably affects younger generations who've lived with these things as part of their life's narrative. Drawing his own conclusions from this report, David Clausen of Family Research Council agreed with Barna that the term new morality is an appropriate way to describe current societal circumstances. There really is a new morality that is guiding the American public. He said, I think what we can trace this to is that there's been a tectonic shift in the animating worldview that drives American adults. He went on to explain what these studies show. Generation Z holds the belief and attitudes that are more out of step with Scripture than even the previous generation. I could go on and give more details, but you know what's going on. You know what kind of world we're living in now. You know what people consider morality. Yesterday, I went to the Wascana Park because I like to go there and walk around the lake. And as I got there, I noticed that part of the entrance where I came in was blocked. And as I rounded the lake, I saw people sitting looking like they were waiting for a parade. And I also noticed people were wearing rainbow colors. I mean, you know what was going on. This was that parade. Thankfully, I got past there before it came, but there were people sitting waiting there. And one of the things that really, really bothered me, These weren't just adults. There were families there, families with children, 3, 4, 5 years old, coming to celebrate evil. What kind of a world are we living in? What's going on with the world, I think, goes back to creation. If you don't believe that God created the world, you can make it be anything you want. You can develop your own morality. If you don't believe in God, whatever feels good, do it. We go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. These are some thoughts from Spiro Zodiades, who has written a really detailed analysis of the Greek in the New Testament. Also, actually, Hebrew Bible as well. I have a Zodiades Bible. It's King James, but it's with his notes that are really useful. This is what Spiro Zodiades said. John is the only writer who begins, and we're talking about the writers of the four Gospels. He is the only one who begins the story of Jesus Christ with his eternal existence rather than with the time he appeared on earth. Logos, the word given to describe his existence at the beginning, is intelligence. He is said to have originated everything that is, and then he became the Word, which is the expression that explains that intelligence which is undiscoverable except through the revelation of God and the Scriptures. You have people in this world trying to discover all sorts of things, but the reality, ultimate facts are based on the Lord Jesus Christ, on God the Father, his creation and what he's done. We have chapter 1 in Romans. Verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhood, so that they are without excuse." His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Each of the Gospels begins with an account of Jesus' origins. Mark introduces Jesus to us as an adult, telling us that Jesus was a man from Nazareth whose advent fulfills the arrival of God's salvation as foretold by the prophet Isaiah. Matthew and Luke's narratives begin earlier still, rooting Jesus very conception and birth in the prophecies of old, and God's will to deliver humanity. John, however, pushes his account of Jesus, the Word, back to the beginning of time itself. Before anything else had been created, he was. Jesus, as the divine Logos, was not only with God in the beginning, but was God. To further stress the centrality of Jesus in God's identity and purpose, John's prologue also claims that creation itself originated through his life-giving agency. Apart from the Word, not one thing came into being. It would be difficult to overstate the importance of this text in shaping Christian conceptions of Jesus' divinity, the Incarnation, the Trinity. Indeed, one of John's concerns here is to emphasize Jesus' unmatched transcendence and authority as one who comes from the Father. Jesus originates from God, not only in an apostolic sense as one who is sent, but also in an ontological sense. Ontology, yeah, I read that word and I thought, ontological, what is that? Ontology comes from two Greek words on which means being, and logia, which means study. On and logia, ontology. So ontology is the study of being alive and existing. To borrow from some familiar terminology, John presents Jesus here as one of being with God. As his narrative unfolds, John will continue to stress that to see Jesus really is to see the Father. When doubting Thomas finally came to terms with the reality that Jesus was alive, his confession serves as a fitting reference back to the gospel's opening. "My Lord and my God," he said. The Gospel of John is the fourth section of what some call the fourfold gospel, with four voices giving different perspectives on the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Christian writers, as early as Origen in AD 185, understood that there are not really four gospels, but there is one fourfold gospel. Gospel of John was probably the last of the four written, and written in view of what the previous three had already said. This is one reason why John's account of the life of Jesus is in many ways different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There are significant events in the ministry of Jesus that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all include, yet John leaves out, including Jesus' birth, his baptism, the temptation in the wilderness, confrontations with demons, Jesus' teaching in parables, the Last Supper, the agony in Gethsemane, and the Ascension. The first three Gospels center on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. John centers his gospel on what Jesus said and did in Jerusalem. Each of the Gospels emphasizes a different origin of Jesus. Matthew shows that Jesus came from Abraham through David and demonstrates that he is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Mark shows that Jesus came from Nazareth, demonstrating that Jesus is a servant. Luke shows Jesus came from Adam, demonstrating that Jesus is the perfect man. John shows that Jesus came from heaven, demonstrating that Jesus is God. It's wrong to think, however, that the Gospel of John is completes the story of Jesus. John wrote that story of Jesus, and it was so big, he said, it could not never be completed. John 21, verses 24 and 25. "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the three synoptic gospels. The word synoptic means see together, and the first three gospels present the life of Jesus in pretty much the same format. The first three gospels focus more on what Jesus taught and did. John focuses on who Jesus is. John shows us who Jesus is by highlighting seven signs, seven miracles. Six of these miracles are not mentioned in the first three Gospels. The seven signs are turning water into wine in chapter 2, healing the nobleman's son in chapter 4, healing the man at the pool of Bethesda, John chapter 5, feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, healing a man born blind, and resurrecting Lazarus. John shows us who Jesus is by giving us Jesus' own words about himself expressed in seven dramatic I am statements. These I am statements were not included in the first three Gospels. They would have particular significance to the first century Jewish listener. God had revealed himself to Moses with a resounding I am. You'll recall in Exodus chapter 3, this is with the burning bush. Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you." Jesus said, "I am." He used the same words to describe himself. "I am the bread of life. As bread sustains physical life, so Christ offers and sustains the spiritual life. I am the light of the world to a world lost in darkness. Christ offers himself as a guide. I am the door of the sheep. Jesus protects his followers as shepherds protect their flocks from predators. I am the resurrection and the life. Death is not the final word for those in Christ. I am the good shepherd. Jesus is committed to caring and watching over those who are his. Know, brothers and sisters, that he is watching you. He loves you. He loves you. I heard the story about a little girl who heard that God was watching all the time, and she was a little worried about that. You know, he's watching. But as her mom said, he loves you so much. He loves you so much that he can't take his eyes off you. It's true of you, every one of you. He loves us so much. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. That's John 14, 6. I am the true vine. By attaching ourselves to Christ, this is John 15, we enable his life to flow in and through us. Then we cannot help but bear fruit that will honor the Father. John shows us who Jesus is by giving the testimony. Witnesses testify about the identity of Jesus. Four of these witnesses speak in the first chapter. John is a gospel written for a specific purpose, that we might believe. And a key verse is, for understanding the gospel of John, is found at the end of the book. And as I read, these are written that truly Jesus did many other signs. But then he says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The Gospel of John has even helped scholarly skeptics to believe. The oldest surviving fragment of the New Testament is a portion of John 18 that was found in Egypt and dating well before AD 150. This would indicate there would have been a wide circulation at that early date. John MacArthur has these comments about the passage that we had read in John 1. One line from the text stands out. It's in the last verse, verse 14, and here's a story in four words. Four words in English, four words in Greek. The Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. That is the most profound truth of all truth. When we celebrate Christmas, it's more than just a stable and a manger and a star and the wise men. They all are part of the story in the physical, historical description of the birth of Christ. But the real story is that the Word became flesh. John's a master at an economy of words. This is still John MacArthur talking. Saying that they're vast and incomprehensible in things that are vast and incomprehensible in very simple terms, or he states those in very simple terms, so simple that the child can understand them, and the wisest of the wise cannot plumb the full depths of them. The Word became flesh. Who is the Word? The Word was with God, verse 1 says. And this Word became flesh. And verse 14, as we've read, dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. The Word became flesh, lived with us, without giving up any of his glory. But there's a supernatural reality going on there that John explains that's critical for us to understand. And this is a non-negotiable reality that the eternal God, the infinite, transcendent, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, everlasting, unchangeable, eternal God of the universe became a human being. That is the message. Emmanuel, you've heard that Word, God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. That's the essential truth of Christianity and the most essential truth of all truth, because it is the only truth that can save a sinner from hell. John writes his gospel to get that truth across, that we would understand that Jesus is God in human flesh. Again, Matthew and Luke give us the earthly elements, the historical features. John gives us the heavenly elements, the supernatural features. The message is about the deity of Christ. In fact, that's John's message all the way through. And not only John, but the other gospel writers and all the rest of the writers of the 27 books of the New Testament. They all want us to know that Jesus is God. In fact, if you go through the New Testament, you'll find all kinds of lines of evidence. He claimed to be God. He said, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. These are direct statements about him, that he is God. And remember Thomas saying, my Lord and my God. Verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Spurgeon says this, those who receive Christ, those who truly believe on Christ, are people who have been born as others who have not been born by a new birth from heaven the supernatural birth, so that they are a people set apart by themselves as those who've been twice created, first as human beings, just like the others, and then as new creatures in Christ Jesus. The Word became flesh. As I was thinking about this, I thought about other places where the Word is mentioned. Psalm 119:105, "Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Can we say Jesus is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path? I heard somebody explain this verse. A lamp unto my feet shows you where you need to go right now. It shows you where you are right now. A light into my path shows where you need to be going. Think about that. Light into my feet and a light into my path. The Word of God. John, of course, in his gospel, wrote all about the Lord Jesus, but he didn't stop there. He wrote his epistles. And in 1 John, we have these few verses as it begins. "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Alfred B. Smith is a composer for the chorus for God So Loved the World, and wrote other songs, and was a real well-known among gospel circles, leading worship in the 50s, 60s, on into the 80s. Maybe even 90s, yeah, because we heard him in Tennessee. Actually got a chance to meet him. He was leading worship at the Moody Bible Institute Founders Week Conference. He chose Fanny Crosby's song, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me," to conclude a session. Listening to the session through a radio broadcast was a young songwriter named John W. Peterson. Shortly after, the two men met, and John Peterson talked about how he was particularly blessed hearing that song, particularly that last line, "This my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way." And Alfred said to John, "Why don't you write a song using that last line?" Some days later, Mr. Smith received a manuscript with the song, "Jesus Led Me All the Way." "Someday life's journey will be o'er, and I shall reach that distant shore. I'll sing while entering heaven's door. Jesus led me all the way. Jesus led me all the way, led me step by step. Each day I will tell the saints and angels as I lay my burden down. Jesus led me all the way." The Word